Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name of Jesus. Lift up the name of Jesus. For the name of Jesus lifted me.
Lifted me.
I've been a long time walking this way, one step at a time, day by day. I found the secret to making it through. Listen and I'll tell it to you.
Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name
of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Lifted me.
I'm gonna keep on lifting my voice. Since I found the Lord, he made me his choice. Oh, what a power I found in his name. Day after day, he's the same. Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the
name of Jesus.
Lift up the
name of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Oh, wherever I am,
I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name
of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Oh, wherever I am,
I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the
name of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
For the
name of Jesus.
For the name
of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
There is a plain warning given to the people of God by the prophet Amos in Amos 6 verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Those in Zion were the people of God, but they had grown weak and wicked. They had become like the nations round about them and had forgotten and forsaken the things of God. Yet they were not afraid or alarmed at this transgression from God. Rather, just the opposite. They were at ease in Zion. And Amos pronounces a woe upon them. This is a very practical lesson for us today. Even though we claim to be Christians, if we forsake God and become like the ungodly, even though we may feel at ease in Zion, we have nothing but a woe facing us. Studying, learning, and applying God's Word to our lives is a way to prevent this tragic state. Won't you join us today in our short study? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
When in the spring the flowers are blooming bright and fair, after the gray of winter's gone,
once again the lark begins its tuning. Back in the meadows of my home, Lord, to my heart bring back the springtime. Take away the cold and dark of sin. Thy love revive my spirit. May I warm and tender be again.
Lord, make me like the stream that flows so cool and clear. Down from
heavens high above.
High above, I will tell the world the wondrous story of the precious stream filled with your love.
We're very pleased to continue our study in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. At this place, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to Nicodemus about the regeneration of a man's soul. And it's a very difficult subject for Nicodemus to understand because Nicodemus has his own concept of things that doesn't seem to fit precisely what Christ is saying here. Jesus says that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. And Nicodemus has a hard time understanding these things. And so Jesus is talking here in terms of things that would make it possible for a man to understand what he's saying. He talks about a birth. He talks about water. He talks about the Spirit. He talks about the wind. And so due to Nicodemus' difficulty in understanding this, Jesus chides him and tells him that here he's a ruler of Israel and he needs to be able to understand these things. He says in verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In this 14th verse, he refers back to the time in which the Israelites were on the way to the land of Canaan. They had become very discouraged. They began to speak against Moses and to speak against God. And so God had fiery serpents to begin to bite and to sting them. And this was a very deadly sting. It would kill them. So in order for man to be able to be saved from this deadly sting that came as a result of his sin, God made a provision. And he had Moses to make a brazen serpent and to lift it up. And then anyone who would look upon this brazen serpent could be saved from the effect of the sting of those deadly serpents. This brass serpent wasn't a true serpent, but it was made in the form of a serpent. It looked like a serpent, but it was made of a different material. But it was the one thing that could save them. They had to look upon it. This was the last miracle that Moses did before he died. It was the last miracle he did before the rest of the children of Israel were allowed to go into the land of Canaan. But here, Jesus makes a comparison. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about in this passage. And we'd like to elaborate upon this somewhat to show some of the very great teaching that's given in this passage. We see here that Jesus came to save us by healing us. As the children of Israel that were stung with fiery serpents were cured and lived by looking up to the brazen serpent, even so we can have the same thing happen to us today as we take Christ in the same way. We need to realize the deadly and destructive nature of sin which is implied here. When we sin, we've been stung by the adder. We have been bitten with a deadly poison, and it is fatal. It will put us to death. It will snuff out our life if we simply do not get the cure. But we notice that there is a powerful remedy provided against this fatal disease. And so the case of the poor sinner is deplorable, but it's not desperate. Thanks be to God, there's a balm in Gilead. The Son of Man is lifted up, as the serpent of brass was by Moses, which cured the stung Israelites. Let's note, it was a serpent of brass that cured them, brass is bright. We read of Christ's feet shining like brass in Revelation 1:15. Brass also is durable, and Christ is the same. It was also made in the shape of a fiery serpent, yet it had no poison, it had no sting, so it fitly represents Christ, who was made sin for us, and yet knew no sin, was made in likeness of sinful flesh, and yet was not sinful, as harmless as the serpent of brass. The serpent was a cursed creature. Christ was made a curse. That which cured them reminded them of their plague. So in Christ, sin is set before us, most fiery and formidable. But we notice also that this serpent was lifted up upon a pole, and so the Son of Man be lifted. Thus it behooved, according to Luke 24:26, and also verse 40. So Christ is up, first of all in his crucifixion. He was lifted up upon us. His death is called his being lifted up in John 12:32-33. He was lifted up as a spectacle, as a mark, lifted up between heaven and earth, as if he'd been unworthy of either and abandoned by both. But he's also lifted up in his exaltation. He was lifted up to the Father's right hand to give repentance and remission. He was lifted up to the cross to be further lifted up to the crown. But we find that he's also lifted up in the publishing and preaching of his everlasting gospel, according to Revelation 14:6. There John says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people." So the serpent was lifted up that all the thousands of Israel might see it, and Christ in the gospel is lifted up to us. He's exhibited to us, evidently set forth. Christ is lifted up as an ensign, according to Isaiah 11:10, and that ensign is for the Gentiles. So he's for the Jew, and he's for the Gentile, and he's lifted up that all might see him through this everlasting gospel. We see also that this brazen serpent was lifted up by Moses. Christ was made under the law of Moses, and Moses testified of him. And as we observe this imagery of this brazen serpent, we see that it was appointed for the cure of those that were bitten by fiery serpents. He that had sent the plague also provided the remedy. None could redeem and save us but he whose justice had condemned us. It was God himself that found the ransom, and the value of this ransom depends upon the fact that he appointed it. It's not our idea for what to do to be saved. It's not the thing that we might choose to do, but it's what God chose for us to do. The fiery serpents were sent to punish them for their tempting Christ. So the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10:9, "And yet they were healed by virtue derived from him. So he whom we have offended is our peace." Now let's notice also the way of applying this remedy. And that is, it is by believing. Those Israelites had to believe that this brazen serpent would give them the cure. They had to believe it, or they would not have looked upon it as he told them to. And so we also have to believe today that Jesus Christ is the cure. Whatever is required of him, whatever is required by him, whatever the facts are, whatever our actions should be, they come as a result of our believing. Now, if any stung Israelite was either so little sensitive of his pain and peril, or had so little confidence in the word of Moses as to not look upon the brazen serpent, justly then would he die of his wound. But everyone that looked upon this serpent did well, according to Numbers 21:9. And so it is today, if a person does not believe either that their disease by sin is a fatal disease, or if they do not believe in the method of cure that comes by Christ, so that they will not embrace Christ upon his own terms, then their blood is upon their own head. We must place our confidence and our security in, and we must give consent to the methods which infinite wisdom has taken of saving a guilty world by the mediator, Jesus Christ, as the great sacrifice and intercessor. Now let us take a closer look at the 16th and 17th verses. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here we see the great encouragements that are given to us by faith if we look up to him. It was for this end that he was lifted up, that is, that his followers might be saved, and he will take care of his part of that job. He will pursue that end. But let's notice also that the offer is made of salvation to all. This is a general offer, that whosoever believes in him, without exception, might have benefit by him. This salvation that's offered here is complete. We see that they shall not perish, shall not die of their wounds. Though they may be pained, and though they may be very justly afraid of their condition, iniquity shall not be their ruin. But that's not all. He says they shall have eternal life. They shall not only not die of their wounds in the wilderness, but they shall reach Canaan, which they were then just ready to enter into, and then they'll be able to enjoy that promised rest. And this very same thing applies to us. This is where we are today. We're ready to enter into Canaan. We're ready to enter into that promised rest. And so we can then look to Jesus Christ. He is going to be the one that will save us. He's the one that will cure us of our diseases. And so whosoever believes, there's no exception, shall not perish, shall not die, but also shall have eternal life. It's a very complete remedy. It's a very needed remedy. And it's beyond all of our expectations. Again, let's read these 16 and 17 verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here we see that Jesus came to save us by pardoning us, that we might not die by the sentence of the law. Here is gospel indeed. This is good news. This is the best that ever came from heaven to earth. Here is much. Here is all in a little. Here is the word of reconciliation given in a very brief thumbnail sketch. Let's notice. Here is God's love in giving his Son for the world. And we'd like to notice three things about this. The great gospel mystery is here revealed. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The love of God, the Father, is the original thing that goes to work in our regeneration by the Spirit and our reconciliation by the lifting up of the Son. Let's notice here, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. This magnifies the love that God had in giving him for us, in giving him to us. We now know beyond any question that he loves us when he's given us his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son for us, which expresses not only his dignity in himself, but his dearness to his Father. He was always his delight. He was his only begotten Son. We notice also that in order for redemption to be given and for the salvation of man to be accomplished, it pleased God to give his only begotten Son. He not only sent him into the world with full and ample power to negotiate a peace between heaven and earth, but he gave him. That is, he gave him up to suffer and to die for us as the great propitiation or the great sacrifice for our sins. It comes in here as a reason why he must be lifted up. For so it was determined and designed by the Father who gave him for this purpose and prepared him a body in order to do it. His enemies could not have taken him if his Father had not given him up. Though he was not yet crucified, yet in the determinate counsel of God, he was at this point given up by God. Also, we see that God has given him, that is, he's made him an offer to all and given him to all true believers, so that the full intent and purposes of the new covenant might be fulfilled. He's given him to be our prophet, a witness to the people, the high priest of our profession, to be our peace, to be the head of the church and head over all things to the church, to be to us all we need.
But not only is Jesus Christ the only begotten Son of God, not only did it please God to give his only begotten Son, but we see here that God so loved the world. This was a love that was of such intensity, of such a quality, of such a nature, that we see that he so really and so richly loved the world, that now all his creatures shall see that he loves them and wishes them well. He loved the world of fallen man as he did not love that of the fallen angels. So behold and wonder that the great God should love such a worthless world, that the holy God should love such a wicked world with a love of goodwill, when he could not look upon it because it was so sinful, yet he had this love for it. So we see that this was a time of love indeed. The Jews, in their vain conceit, thought that the Messiah was going to be sent only in love to their nation and to advance them upon the ruins of their neighbors. But Christ tells them that he came in love to the whole world, Gentiles as well as Jews. Though many of the world of mankind perish, yet God, in giving his only begotten Son, was an instance of his love to the whole world, because through him there is a general offer of life and salvation made to all. It is love to the revolted, rebellious province to issue out a proclamation of pardon and indemnity to all that will come in and plead it upon their knees and return to their allegiance. So far, God loved the apostate, lapsed world that he sent his Son with this fair proposal that whosoever believes in him, one or other, shall not perish. Salvation has been of the Jews, but now Christ is known as salvation to the ends of the earth, a common salvation. So we see here that the great gospel mystery revealed. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But we also see here that the great gospel duty that's told, that is to believe in Jesus Christ. This is the one given. This is the one that God has given for us, given to us. And so we must believe in him in order to accept the gift, in order to answer the intention of the giver. Our duty is to believe. This means that we must totally yield ourselves. We must give our assent, we must give our consent to the record God has given us in his word concerning his Son. God, having given him to us to be our prophet, our priest, and king, we must give up ourselves to be ruled and taught and saved by him. So this is the great duty of the gospel, to believe. And we'd like to note here that the belief that he's talking about requires an obedience. You cannot believe if you don't obey. You cannot obey if you don't believe. It's just that close of an arrangement between this idea of believing and obeying. If those Jews, if those Israelites had believed ever so strongly that if they looked upon the fiery serpent, they'd be saved, but they failed to look, they failed to do what they were instructed to do, just that belief alone would have been dead. The belief implies a doing. The belief implies an obedience. If we love him, we're going to obey him. And if you don't obey him, it shows you do not love him. And certainly if you believe on him, you're going to have to love him, which to obey him. So a great duty to believe Jesus Christ. But we see here the great benefit that who believes in Christ shall perish. This is the unspeakable happiness of all true believers. Those that are going to believe and obey, this is going to be their happiness. This is that for which they are eternally indebted to Christ. That they are saved from the miseries of hell, delivered from going down to the pit. They shall not perish. God has taken away their sin. They shall not die. A pardon is purchased, and so then the condemnation is reversed. They are entitled to the joys of heaven. They shall have everlasting life. The convicted traitor is not only pardoned, but he's preferred and made a favorite and treated as one whom the King of Kings delights to honor. Out of prisons he comes to reign. If believers, then children, and if children, then heirs. Now let's take a closer look at verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here we have a more clear statement of God's purpose in sending his Son into the world. It was that the world, through him, might be saved. He came into the world with salvation in his eye and with salvation in his hand. Therefore, this offer that he's already made or mentioned of life and salvation is sincere and shall be made good to all that by faith accept it. God sent his Son into the world, this guilty, rebellious, apostate world. He sent him as his agent or ambassador, not as sometimes he had sent angels into the world as mere visitors, but he sent his Son as a resident. Ever since man sinned, he's dreaded the approach and appearance of any special messenger from heaven as being conscious of guilt and looking for judgment. Every time an angel would appear to man would fall on his face. This was a time of dread. This was a time of misery. This was a time of being aware of guilt. This would be a time when man would be looking for judgment. And man would say, "We shall surely die, for we've seen God." If therefore the Son of God himself come, the highest of the high, so we then need to ask ourselves and to inquire, what is his errand? Why does he come? What's his purpose? Is it in peace? Or as they ask Samuel trembling, "Comest thou peaceably?" And this scripture returns the answer, he does come peaceably. He did not come to condemn the world. Now we certainly have every reason to expect that he should come to pronounce judgment upon us, that he should come to execute us according to the judgments of the law. There's no reason why we should not expect that. But we see here that that's not the reason Christ came. He had reason to condemn us if he wanted to condemn us. He had reason to put us to death had he wanted to do that. But that's not why he came. If the Lord had been pleased to kill us, he would not have sent his Son amongst us. He came with full powers indeed to execute judgment, but he did not begin with a judgment of condemnation. He did not proceed upon this outlawry of our world, nor take advantage against us because we have broken the covenant of innocency, but he's given us the opportunity to be pardoned. He's given us an opportunity to be allowed to get forgiveness of our sins. He's given us the chance to make peace with our God, with our Creator. He's come as a mediator. He's come as one to show us the way, as our healer, the healer of our diseases. So then how pleased we should be to see him. How glad we should be to know about his presence. How dedicated we should be to want to follow his teachings. And certainly this invitation and this invocation to believe and be saved is one that's welcome news to us. How we should more than willingly then want to believe and obey and to be the obedient servant of this one who's come to do us so much good. Well, we've come to the end of our lesson at this point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
There is a fountain filled yet still with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath